Amen. Amen. If you turn in your copies now of God's Word to Leviticus, I think that's on page 118. We're going to be going through two chapters tonight. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll read some of it. I'll begin at the first verse of chapter 21 of Leviticus. Let's give attention now to the Holy Word of God. Leviticus chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither that shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you. For I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go in to any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people. For I am the Lord who sanctifies." Let me jump down now to chapter 22. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, so that they abstain from the holy things of the people of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so they do not profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Say to them, if any one of all your offsprings throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead or a man who has an emission of semen, and whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening and shall not eat of the holy things unless he has bathed his body in water. When the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterward he may eat of the holy things because they are his food. He shall not eat what dies of itself or is torn by beasts, and so make himself unclean by it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my charge, lest they bear sin for it and die when they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them.'" And then down to the bottom of chapter 22 at verse 31. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. As far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Our Father and our God, we ask once again tonight, as we come to Leviticus, as we read of things that are unfamiliar, that are foreign to us, help us. Help us to grasp your holiness. Help us to understand that we are sinners and we are defiled. And help us understand, Lord God, that we must be cleansed, that we must be made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ and by Him alone, that we may enjoy fellowship with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism Sunday mornings, and if you remember, the first one, it asked that question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that we went over this morning hasn't changed. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God created man for His glory. And within that glory lies fellowship and communion. Just think of the way that God made man, as we hear it described in Genesis chapter 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God created man in His image, in part, that man would have communion with Him. The beasts of the field don't have communion and fellowship with God. Why? Because they're not made in God's image. If we fast forward from Genesis chapter 1, then to John chapter 17, and within John 17, we know that Jesus is praying to His Father. We would know that chapter is the high priestly prayer. And within that prayer, Jesus prays this, and that they may all be one, referring to all of the elect, all the chosen, all the children of God, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Jesus is speaking about the fellowship and communion that God created His people for in part. And then if we were to go to John's first epistle, as he opens up that short letter, what does he say? John writes the letter that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'm hoping that you're seeing a pattern here. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, that God made His children, yes, for His glory, but underneath His glory or within His glory lies that communion and fellowship with Him. Tonight, as we continue studying this book of Leviticus, I would say we have that very thing staring us in the face. That God continues to work toward that communion and fellowship which was lost at the fall. And here we see it very particularly with regard to the priests, with regard to the things that are eaten by the priests, and with regard to the sacrificial animals that the priests would be bringing into the most holy place. Tonight, I want us to see that while absolute holiness is required to approach the living God, it is also promised in Christ. While absolute holiness is required to approach the living God, it is also promised in Christ Jesus. Tonight we'll break that up into three simple heads. First, absolute holiness is required. Secondly, temporary holiness is pictured. And finally, complete holiness is promised. Well, first, absolute holiness is required. As we use that word, as we think of holiness, what is it? If we were to open up Webster's dictionary in 1828, we would read this: the state of being holy. That doesn't help much. Purity or integrity of moral character. That's what we usually think of when we think of holiness. Purity or integrity of moral character. Freedom from sin. Purity. Sanctity. That's a fairly understandable definition. But it's a theme, isn't it? It's a reoccurring and it's a prominent theme that runs throughout Leviticus. And that is that the living God is holy. How do we know that? Well, most of the references up to this point are with regard to the things that were used in worship. Indeed, all the things that were used in worship have this sense of being set apart or being holy. From Exodus, as we learned about the tabernacle and the things within the tabernacle, Moses was told that an ark of acacia wood was to be constructed. And you remember the tablets of the Ten Commandments were to go inside the Ark of the Covenant. They were to represent God's presence, and it was to be overlaid with pure gold, indicating its separateness, indicating its holiness. A mercy seat was to be made of pure gold. The lampstand was to be made of pure gold, not a mixture, pure gold. An altar, which to burn incense on, was to be made of acacia wood. And the Lord told Moses, it is most holy to the Lord. The anointing oil that was to be made and blended by a perfumer with very specific ingredients within it. It was to be used to consecrate everything. The ark, the table and its utensils, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, everything was to be consecrated or made most holy by the anointing oil. This shall be my holy anointing oil. And then the incense. Again, a very particular set of ingredients given to Moses to make the incense to be blended by a perfumer. It was to be pure and holy. The anointing oil was to anoint the tabernacle, to consecrate it, and all of the furniture, that it would become holy. And we read Moses did it. According to the Lord, what he commanded him, he did it. And so everything, the tabernacle, all its furnishings, the entire structure and everything within it was set apart, was made holy. And then the garments of the priests, everything they wore was specified by God, and the Lord calls them holy garments. Skillfully worked. And on Aaron's head was to be a turban with a plate of pure gold on the front of it with the inscription, Holy to the Lord. The holy garments shall be on Aaron and for his sons, and they shall be anointed in them and ordained in them, and God calls them holy garments. And then the sacrificial animals. without blemish. Do you see, clearly everything used in the worship of God with regard to the tabernacle, with regard to that which the priests wore, with regard to that which they brought with them to worship, was to be consecrated, set aside, holy. And that sets the backdrop for us to consider what was being proclaimed here in Leviticus 21 and 22. All of those things, all the material things used in the worship of God, give us the clear understanding that God Himself is holy. We see the word used, holy, 6 times in Leviticus 21, 11 times in Leviticus chapter 22. And then we read 12 times throughout these 2 chapters, I am the Lord. Do you see the holiness of all those things that are used to worship the Lord, the holiness that was required of the priest, the holiness that was required of the sacrificial animals surrounding God, so to speak, along with the attribute, along with the inscription, along with the repetition 12 times, I am the Lord. We must see a connection between these things. It may be obvious, but let us recognize that implicit connection between holiness and God. He is the only one who's truly holy. Now, don't get the wrong impression. It's not that these things that are being brought and set aside and made holy by God's proclamation, it's not that these things give God holiness. It's not that He gleans holiness from them. No. The only reason that those things were holy is because God declared them to be so. It was not that the Lord God Almighty received holiness from any of those who ministered before Him in the tabernacle or in the temple. It's not that blood from an unblemished animal somehow added to the holiness of the living God. No. The God of creation was and is and always will be holy. The Lord not merely defines holiness. He is holiness. He is the unique, the exclusive, the single divine creator who is set apart from all other persons, if we can put it that way, all other beings, all other things, because of His being. That's how we might even define holiness. Despite the Webster's 1828 definition, holiness may be one of the most difficult things for us to explain and get our arms around and grasp. Even as we might grasp it a little bit, we can say that it is the Lord's unique, His pure, His absolute singularity that might be considered as a part of His holiness. That He can't receive holiness from anyone or anything, that His holiness can't be increased or decreased. He is holy because of His being. Doctors Beakey and Smalley, in their Reformed Systematic Theology, go through various theologians who have sought to define the holiness of God. A.A. Hodge wrote, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It's rather a general term representing the conception of His consummate perfection and glory." You see what he's saying? He's saying, it's not like His love. It's not like His wisdom. It's not like His infinity. It's not like one of the other attributes. It represents His perfection and glory. Louis Burkhoff referred to God's holiness in 2 ways, His majesty holiness and His ethical holiness. And we need to think of holiness in that way as well. He continued it, in this sense, God's holiness is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be predicated of God. All of his attributes are holy. It applies to each one of them. Michael Horton writes, God's holiness especially marks the ontological distinction between creator and creature. Those are big words. But what he's marking out is there's a distinction between God and us. And it's his holiness that marks that distinction out for us. Beakey and Smalley seek to define his holiness this way. God's holiness means that he is set apart for his glory. He is holy because of who he is as God. They continue, the divine attribute of holiness is communicable in some respects to mankind, but not in every respect. And that gets back to Birkhoff, who saw his holiness in two ways, majesty holiness and ethical holiness. And finally, they say the Bible uses the word holy to describe both God's majesty and his moral excellence. That's of some help to us tonight. But it's always driving the point home that God is singular in his divine nature, and he's singular because of his holiness. An illustration might help. As we ministered to refugees from Afghanistan, we met a man who had left his country and obviously come to the United States. And as I spoke with him about Islam and Christianity, he told me that he was a Muslim, which I already knew. But I didn't know this. That as he said that he was a Muslim, he immediately followed that by telling me, and you can't change that. In one sense, he wasn't referring to being converted. He was telling me that his religion or his being Muslim was not a choice, but being Muslim was who he was and is. That Islam or being Muslim was part of his very being, like being made a man. It defined him from his perspective, because as he understood it, it was part of his being. And thus he told me that it could not be changed. Now, I don't believe that that's true, but that was his perspective. And it helps us a bit to understand the holiness of God. God is holy because that is part of his being. And it can't be changed. It can't be increased. It can't be decreased. It can't be taken away. And praise God. Now, in a sense, that sets the table for these two chapters. Because God is holy, everything that comes into his presence must be holy. And so we saw in chapter 16 that the high priest was able to come as close as anyone into the very presence of God, or at least that which represented the presence of God once a year. He had to be holy. We saw that the inanimate objects used in worship had to be holy or purged of their defilement before they could be used in that worship. And if that's the case, then clearly the priests who would come into his presence needed to be cleansed. They needed to be blameless. They needed to be holy, or at least declared so by God. These intercessors, these priests, these representatives of the people of God, those who were physically the closest to the Lord Most High, were told this: no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, He shall not make himself unclean as a husband. For the priest is holy to his God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. So we're presented once again with the need to be holy to enter into his presence, the very presence of the Creator of the universe. In particular, the need for those ones who came the closest during this Old Testament time, closest to the Lord, the priests, and the blood that they needed to bring for the atonement had to be clean, had to be set apart, it had to be holy. Other passages in Scripture tell us the same thing, don't they? Psalm 15, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Psalm 24, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's not limited to the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As he continues in that particular chapter, he tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, I'm hoping that it's crystal clear to us tonight of the need to be holy, the absolute requirement to be holy in order to enter into the presence of God. And that anything that comes into his presence that's not holy, we know that he is indeed a consuming fire. Brings us to our second point, temporary holiness is pictured. And that's really what we have tonight, isn't it? A temporary holiness as defined by God. God tells his priests, those who will come closest to his represented presence, he tells them how they are to live. You've seen this. All along in Leviticus, there must be a change in men before they could enter into the presence of God. Because of Adam's sin in the garden, the holiness that was part of Adam, was part of Adam's created being, was gone. And that holiness was then not transmitted to any of his descendants. What was transmitted was Adam's new sin nature, Adam's propensity to sin. That's what each of those priests had. And that's what needed, in a sense, to be changed, if we can say it that way, in order to enter. Like the physical things, all the physical things that were used in the worship of God had to be changed in some sense, covered with pure gold or anointed with that holy anointing oil. Something had to change with regard to their physical nature in order for them to now be used in worship, to be called holy or consecrated, to come before God, so to speak. And so now as we turn to the priests, here we're reading that the priests also needed to be clean, set apart, holy, to be used by God in ministering to him. Perfection was required of the priest who goes directly into the very presence of God. Look at Leviticus 21. No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people. There were exceptions for, I'll say it this way, the regular priests. They could go in amongst closest relatives, mother, father, son, daughter, brother, virgin, sister. But not even for his wife. That's verse 4. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband. So if the priest's wife died, He was not to then attend the funeral, so to speak. He was not to touch, because that would have made him unclean, and that was not allowed by God. Some of these things are difficult to understand, difficult to explain. I'm not sure anyone can. It's God who set up these ordinances, these statutes, and this is God's way of telling the priests how they were to live so they could enter into his ministry. But with regard to death, we might be able to understand and grasp this. What is death? What was Adam told? The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The day that you disobey me, you shall surely die. For the wages of sin is death. Death is the result of sin. Make no mistake. Death is the consequence of sin. So death is the embodiment of sin. And God was saying, you shall not touch the dead. The high priest wasn't even allowed to go to his father or mother's funeral. But then when the Lord gives the priests rules and regulations about bald patches or shaving the edge of their beards or making cuts on their body, all we can say is that's the Lord's will. That was his pronouncement to the priests that they were to live in a particular way. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who's been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman who's been divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to God. And what about his daughter? If a priest had a daughter who profaned herself by whoring, she was to burn in fire. That was to be purged from the priest. And the chief priest who had the anointing oil poured upon him, who had been consecrated, who was wearing the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. And then God said that there are limitations as to who could be priest. None of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind, lame, one who has a mutilated face or limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, none of those were allowed. And then when we read of the sacrifices, strict limitations placed upon those animals that could be used, their blood that could be used to achieve the picture of atonement. In Leviticus 22, when any one of the house of Israel, the sojourners in Israel, presents a burnt offering, if it is to be accepted for you, it shall be a male without blemish. Verse 21. When anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals blind or disabled or mutilated, you shall not offer to the Lord. There's clear guidance given to the priests as to how they were to live, and with regard to the sacrifices, what was to be brought, what would be accepted. Now notice that these laws, these statutes, these ordinances, I'm not speaking of the animals now, but I'm speaking about those statutes and ordinances for the priests, they were not just for the time that they were in the tabernacle. Did you notice that? They were not just for the time that the priest was in the temple. See, these precepts were not only describing how to live their lives while in the garments of a priest. No, they were general statutes that governed the entire lives of these men. They were comprehensive commands. What funeral could they attend? Who could they comfort upon the death of a loved one? Who could they marry? How were they to wear their hair, their beard? How were their family members to live? And while these precepts, these statutes, are not numerous, they're not extensive. They touched upon their general day-to-day lives, all of their lives. God was saying to the priests, you must be blameless in your entire life. And this is the way. These are the precepts. These were the regulations that God had placed upon their lives and certainly upon the animals to be brought. It was a temporary picture of the holiness, the absolute holiness that is required to enter into the presence of God. I want to make sure we understand that tonight. That it's only a picture, it's only a shadow. It's only a type that we might call in using theological terms. A type that points to something else. A type ultimately that points to Christ. And that brings us to our third point. Complete holiness is promised. At the end of chapter 22, we read this overarching pronouncement, this declaration by God, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord, and you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. If you were an Israelite reading that, you might be taken aback. You might be thinking, how is this possible? How are we going to do this? But as we've said before, and we'll say it again tonight, all of these precepts, all of these ordinances were, in a sense, a temporary covering for sin. None of them, even if kept, would address the sins of thought, a lack of love for God or for neighbor. None of them address the Ten Commandments. None of them address the purity of heart. They were all external. All the priestly regulations, the limitations on unblemished sacrifices, they're all external. But they all pointed to Jesus Christ. Please don't miss that tonight. It's in Jesus Christ that the absolute holiness required is not only satisfied, but it's promised to you. That requires us to dig in a little bit into the life of Jesus. His whole life was dedicated to serving his Father. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well and how that account ends. After he has preached to this sinful woman, as he has led her to the living water himself, and now his disciples who are off getting food return, and they wonder if he wants something to eat, and he says no. He told his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus Christ's life was centered, was focused, laser focused upon doing his Father's will. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5. And that theme continues in the next chapter in John, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His whole life was dedicated, was fixed, was focused, was centered upon his Father's will. In high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus Christ prays this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." What was that work? He'd not yet gone to the cross. It couldn't include that. This reference must be a reference to the work of preaching and teaching. He was sent to preach. It must be a reference to his healing and having compassion. He was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. It must be a reference to him being the great shepherd. Because remember, the former shepherds were sinful men. It must be a reference to his revealing the Father. For the people didn't know and grasp who the Father was, and so he was radiating his Father. Must be a reference to preparing the disciples to pursue the Great Commission. For there are more sheep to be gathered. But more than these, it must be a reference to his perfect keeping of the law of God. You see, the Israelites needed to know that. You need to know that tonight. For we're told in Leviticus 18:5, if you remember that from our sermon last time, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." That's so close to what we have tonight. "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord." Jesus Christ did them. He did them for you. See, the law of God defines his will, doesn't it? And his Son, his very Son, his only eternally begotten Son, accomplished the will of the Father every day, every hour, every moment. You might be thinking tonight or asking the question, how? It's truth, and it is true. Jesus Christ never sinned. He always kept the law. He always sought to do his Father's will. And you might be thinking or asking, how did Jesus Christ accomplish the will of his Father every moment of every hour of every day? How did he do it? In his heart, in his speech, in his actions. How? Well, certainly by the indwelling of the Spirit. We read that in his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus beyond our ability to grasp. But it's also as Jesus stored up God's word in his heart that he might not sin against his Father. It's also that he meditated upon God's precepts and fixed his eyes on his Father's way. It's also because his soul was consumed with a longing for God's rules at all times. These are all coming from Psalm 119. And like Solomon, who asked for wisdom, Jesus Christ would pray this likely, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." These all describe the heart of Christ Jesus, don't they? As the Spirit took those up and laid them up in the heart of Christ, He perfectly kept his Father's will. And so here's the promise. Christ kept God's will. He did God's will. He kept the law perfectly. He loved the law, and he loved his Father, and he loves his Father. And then we read in Ephesians, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, the promise is that in Christ you are blameless. In Christ you are holy. Isn't that what he's doing with his church, his bride, right now? Isn't that what Paul writes to us in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How would he not make her holy if he's given himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word? He's done that. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, that's the promise, isn't it? That Jesus is returning for his bride, who will be in that condition because of all that he's doing. Even now, even tonight. What about those who are blemished, though? We didn't read it, but in Leviticus 21, we read this: none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles, those were not allowed to come. But Jesus didn't come for the righteous, did he? Jesus didn't come looking for the unblemished. As he reclined at the table in the house, this was Matthew's house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus. And when the Pharisees criticized him for this, he responded, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Doesn't that describe us tonight? Aren't we the ones who needed the recovery of sight? And isn't that why Jesus came? Yes. He didn't come for the unblemished. He came for those who were extremely blemished. And he came to make them pure and holy and ready for that great wedding day. That's our Lord. That's the promise of complete holiness in Christ, isn't it? While absolute holiness is required to approach the living God, it is also promised in Christ. Yes, God created man for his glory, and part of that glory is the making and remaking of man such that his children are enabled to enter into fellowship and communion with him. Adam destroyed that fellowship with his sin, and Jesus came to restore that fellowship and communion and to make a people holy to the Lord is God. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a joy. What a joy it is to meditate tonight on Christ. To meditate upon his perfection. to meditate upon his desire to do your will, knowing why he was sent, knowing who he was and is, and longing, Father, to keep your word and to satisfy your will. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the complete holiness of Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, for the promise that we have in Christ, that he will make his church, his bride, holy and blameless on that great wedding day. And so, Father, we look forward to it. And we even now ask Christ, Jesus, come quickly. We long for that wedding day. But Father, we ask even now, before he returns, continue your work by your Spirit of sanctifying your children and making us more holy tomorrow than we were today.